Heavenly Father, your Son said to Nicodemus, "The Spirit blows wherever he chooses." And we pray that this morning, in your mercy, your Spirit will be working in our hearts and our minds. We pray that in your grace, your Spirit will touch us as individuals, as a church family, that we will see Jesus, that we will rejoice in his saving work for us. We pray these truths for your glory. Amen. Well, you've been given a sermon outline on the way in, so I just encourage you to pick that up. And the first passage that we're going to be looking at together is John chapter 3, and that can be found on page 1065. So John chapter 3 on page 1065. It always helps if you've got the Bible in front of you, and you can make sure that I'm not cheating or making it up as I go along. I want you to imagine this. I want you to imagine that I invite anyone from the congregation this morning to come up to the pulpit with me, to take the microphone, and to share with us the decisions that they made around their birth. I'd love to open up the microphone to anyone and just say, please do come up now and could you tell us why you were born on that particular day, why you chose that particular minute, and I'd love to know why you chose that particular hospital. If I open up the mic and ask you to come forward and share any of those details about your birth, is there anyone here who in their right mind would move? Why not? You're shaking your head. You're going, no, he's mad. You see, my mother's here this morning, so she knows that I had absolutely nothing to do with my birth. I happened to be there, but I had nothing to do with it. And we'll see as we look at John chapter 3 together, and then those couple of verses from 1 Peter, very short reading, but glorious words, that Jesus and then Peter, they make exactly the same point about our spiritual birth. They say that we have nothing to do with it. Absolutely nothing to do with our physical birth. Absolutely nothing to do with our spiritual birth. Now, if you're here this morning as a Christian, you may think you had something to do with your conversion. It might feel like you had something to do with your conversion, but the Bible teaches loud and clear you didn't. You had nothing to do with coming to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour. Absolutely nothing to do whatsoever with it. Now this morning we're continuing in our sermon series that we've entitled The Marks of a Healthy Church. And this morning we're looking at the truth that a healthy church will have a biblical view of conversion, of the birthday, if you like, of our Christian faith. And our view of conversion will have a massive impact on the way that we live our Christian lives. If our view of conversion is inaccurate, it will damage our Christian lives and our church life. Whereas if our view of conversion is accurate, it will radically free us as Christians, and it will transform the way that we live as a community. So this morning I want us to sit down and say, Father, through your word, teach us what it means to become one of your children. In our series so far we've looked at the truths that a healthy church will have a biblical view of God's word. You see, we believe that our God is the speaking God in his word and in the living word, Christ. That was our first week together. The second week, we looked at the fact that a healthy church will have a biblical view of God. So our view of God won't be something that we invent. It won't be our own whims and our own fancies. It will be what God has revealed about himself in his word. And then the third subject that we look at, the third mark of a healthy church, is that a healthy church will have a biblical view, a healthy view of the gospel, of who Jesus is and what Jesus Christ has done for us, and just what happens on the cross. And Glenn helped us very much with that last week. Now, as we work through these marks, and I think we're doing 7 before Christmas and 4 after Christmas, what are we to do with sermons like this? And what are we to do with the knowledge that we sort of acquire as the teaching goes on? What are we to do with the truths that we're learning about? Is a sermon series really like a huge information dump? You know, we just give people loads of information so that when they get to Growth Group on Wednesday evening, they can play the sort of spiritual equivalent of Trivial Pursuit, and they can go, oh, I know the answer to that one, give me another cheese, I must progress in my spiritual life. Is that what we're doing when we teach these truths about being in a healthy church? Well, no. What we will learn as we see Scripture open to us is that true knowledge, maturing knowledge of God, will move us to praise of God. So later on we'll turn to 1 Peter 1. Don't turn there now, but let me read to you a few lines. As Peter gets ready to talk about the joy of conversion, what does he say? He says this, "Praise be to the God of our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, as Peter understands conversion, Peter, the rock of the church, as he understands conversion, it moves him to say, God, you are amazing. I want to praise you. I want to worship you. I am full of awe and wonder for who you are. And so if as we go through this sermon series, you just feel that you're better equipped for sitting around the coffee table and getting the next piece of cheese, then in some senses you've missed the whole point of the sermon series. But the point of the sermon series is that we will know the gospel and say, God, you are awesome. I want to praise you. I want to worship you. So as we dive in and as we think about conversion, I want to ask the first question on your sheet there. Do we really need to be converted? Do we really need to be changed? Do we really need to be born again? After all, as I look out at you this morning, you all look very nice people. You look very, over coffee, I'm sure we'll have lovely conversation together about all sorts of things. Some of us will talk about football, some of us will talk about sport, some of us will talk about biscuit, all sorts. It's nice being here, talking with you. But do people like you, do people like I, do we really need to be saved? Do we really need to be born again? Well, look down at John chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. In reply, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again. Nicodemus is a man of power and influence. Tradition says that he was the third richest man in Jerusalem at the time that Jesus was in Jerusalem. He's from the Jewish ruling classes. And verse 10, if you look down there, it says that by Israel he is seen as the teacher. You know, he is the equivalent spiritually of the headmaster. He is the CEO. He is the director general of Israel. He is the teacher. But this great man comes to Jesus at night time. Is he embarrassed about being seen with Jesus? Is he sort of concerned what people might think? He's the expert after all. He's the teacher and he's coming to Jesus to ask questions. Is he worried about what people are going to say about that? Well, we don't know. But we do know that if we read through John's Gospel, we'll see again and again in John's Gospel that darkness, physical darkness, is always linked with spiritual darkness. As we go through this passage, we'll see that Nicodemus recognises that the miracles Jesus performs mark him out as being someone sent from God. But Nicodemus at this point is in the dark about who Jesus is. And so he comes and he sits at the feet of Jesus and he asks questions. He's a wise man, even if he doesn't know all the answers yet. And if you're here this morning and you want to know more about eternal truths, it's always a good place to sit. Sit at the feet of Jesus through his word and listen to what he says. Now, in response to Nicodemus's visit and statements, Jesus says, Nicodemus, if you really want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. If you really want to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. The kingdom of God is like a headline title that we see throughout Scripture. And it's a phrase that means God's rule and God's reign and God's perfection. It's the place where God's people will experience his blessing for all eternity. So Jesus is talking about big stuff here. And how does Nicodemus reply? Well, look down at verse 4. Jesus says you must be born again at the end of verse 3. And then in verse 4, Nicodemus says this. How can a man be born when he is old? Nicodemus asked. Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. And then in verses 5 to 7, Jesus speaks of physical and spiritual birth, but Jesus says again at the end of verse 7, to see the kingdom of God, you must be born again. Do you get what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying unequivocally, to see the kingdom, you must have a new life that comes from a new birth. What do you think of that phrase, born again? Has anyone ever said to you, you're not one of those born again Christians, are you? At which point you shuffle your feet rather awkwardly and think, what do I say now? You know, according to Jesus, if you're a born again Christian, you should be putting your hands in the air saying, praise God, I've been born again. It's a phrase that's derided by people outside of the church, and often it's a phrase that's not taught very clearly inside the church. But it's a phrase that Jesus uses several times in a few verses. And so it's really important that we understand what this phrase, being born again, means. Let me put up to you on the slide now some words that Glenn mentioned last week in his sermon. And I think this helps us understand more about this idea of being born again. It comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 20 to 22. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Can you remember this PowerPoint that Glenn put up last week? Adam, the man, he rebels against God, and because of his rebellion against God, Adam is going to die. And because we are all born in Adam, we are all born in sin, and we all choose to sin as well, everyone in Adam naturally dies. And we read that the whole of the created order has been affected by Adam's sin. And the whole of the created order, in a sense, is taken down to death. So if we are in Adam, we die. It's not surprising when we read reports from the United Nations about global warming, how we're damaging the earth. That is completely consistent with what the Bible teaches humanity has done to creation. It's warped it, it's damaged it, it's destroyed it in some ways. In Adam, everybody dies. But in Jesus, the perfect man, who paid for the sin of the world, paid for your sin and my sin if we're in Christ we can be raised to life. And everybody who is in Christ, everyone who trusts in Christ, everyone who is in Christ's family is raised to life as well. And at the end of time, the whole of the created order will be recreated in Christ perfectly. And so the big question is, whose family are we in? Are we in Adam's family or are we in Jesus' family? We've been watching, as a family, The White Queen. We record it and we finished watching an episode last week and it said, now stay tuned for the highlights of Andy's win at Wimbledon earlier today. We're so far behind in watching The White Queen series. But I don't know whether you've watched The White Queen. I spend the whole of the time trying to work out who is related to who. And what relative they are of that person, and if that person becomes king or queen, is it good for them? Are they safe and secure because the king is their brother or their aunt's cousin or whatever it is? Or do they need to pop over to Flanders again just to run away for a while? It's incredibly complex, the family. Vanessa has Google in front of her trying to work out who's who. Do you know what? Your family tree spiritually is very simple. It's nothing like the White Queen. Your family tree is that spiritually. You are either in Adam or you are in Christ. It's very, very simple. Without new birth, I stay in Adam. And I face eternity without God, experiencing the punishment and the judgment for my sin, and shut out from God's goodness. But in Christ I find forgiveness and mercy and grace. In Christ we can become subjects of the King and experience his glorious kingdom for all eternity. But I need to get from Adam to Jesus. I need to be put into a new family. For my eternal destiny to change, my family needs to change. I need to be born again. I need to leave one family behind and be born again into another family. And a healthy church will teach this. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. It's very simple. A healthy church will also teach another truth, and that is the reality that we are all completely spiritually dead on our own. I don't know what you do with dead batteries. Michael McIntyre's sketch with the mandrel suggests that lots of us do a similar thing with dead batteries. A battery stops working, we take it out of the remote control or the alarm clock or whatever it is, and we put it in the drawer. Why do we do that? It's a dead battery. I have to be careful here not to go into Michael McIntyre's words that he uses in the mandrel sketch. Why do we save dead batteries? We put them in the mandrel, don't we? And then when the remote stops working next time, we go to the mandrel and we pick up a battery and go, I'm not sure if you're going to work, but I'm going to take a chance. And we put it in the remote control and it doesn't work. Why do we keep dead batteries? There's absolutely no point in keeping dead batteries. But we do. Our house is full of dead batteries. Every so often we have a dead battery amnesty. You know, we try and work out what batteries work and what batteries don't. And because we're green, we put them in a container and we take them to Robert Dias. And we recycle our dead battery. There is no use for a dead battery. And do you know what the Bible says about you spiritually and me spiritually? It says we're not just spiritually deficient. We're not spiritually lacking a bit. The Bible says we are spiritually dead on our own. Ephesians 2 says, as for you, you are dead in your trespasses and your sins. You know, Ezekiel 37 isn't very flattering about us as people outside of Christ. It says we are a pile of dead and dry bones. Now, dead and dry bones don't need to get in shape a bit, do they? It's not just they've got a bit flabby and out of condition. They're dead. They're dry. There's no hope. And the Bible says that on our own we are dead and deceased. No more. We're deader than a parrot in a well-known sketch. It's amazing how many of these comedians talk about things close to dead and life. It's amazing, isn't it? They're big issues that lots of people joke about. We are totally dead. So I need more than anything to be born again. And there is nothing I can do to be born again. I am totally dead. So how can I be born again? If Jesus talks about new birth, he obviously believes there is new birth. He obviously believes the glorious truth that I can be taken out of Adam's family and put into Christ's family. So if I can't do it because I'm so dead, how can it happen? How can I be born again? Well, back to the question. Did you have anything to do? Did you make any decisions about your physical birth? Well, the answer is no. Do you have anything to do with your spiritual birth? The answer is no. Look down at John chapter 3 and verse 8. Let me read it to you. Jesus says, the wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. Now flick over with me to page 1217. As Jesus in John 3 talks about new birth being given by the Spirit, and the Spirit acts as the Spirit chooses to, flick over to 1 Peter chapter 1 on page 1217, and we'll see what Peter says about the new birth. Peter says there, look down at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. So Jesus says the Spirit works where the Spirit chooses to. And Jesus says, and Peter goes on to say, that actually if you've been born again, if you're in Christ's family, it's because actually he gave you that gift. He chose to work in you in that way. Peter recognises that conversion, that being born again, is totally and completely a gift from God. In the same way my physical birth had nothing to do with me, my spiritual birth has nothing to do with me. It's simply a gift. And grasping this truth will have massively positive impacts on our lives as Christians and on our lives as a church family. I'll explain that more in just a few moments. But before we move on, I just want to bring home the fact that actually it is completely a gift of God's salvation by reminding you about the parable or the story of the rich young ruler. Remember the rich young ruler? He's powerful, he's influential, he's loved, he's a man who appears to be keeping the law. No one's got a bad word to say about him. What does he do? He goes up to Jesus and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And in the conversation that follows, what becomes very clear? It becomes very clear that the man cannot do enough to save himself. As Pete said in the Kneeler time slot, that the man can do nothing to save himself. And as the man walks away crestfallen, as the man walks away thinking, I can't do anything, I can't save myself, the disciples' jaws hit the floor and they say, if he can't be saved, how can anyone be saved? And what does Jesus say? In response, he says, with man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. You see, we can't save ourselves, but God in his mercy chooses to save us. And if we think of it this way round, it will change, as we'll see, the way we live our Christian lives. So in the light of these truths that we're learning in Scripture now, what is wrong with the following song title, and what is wrong with the following picture? Let me put them up. There's a song out there, I Found Jesus. And there's a picture out there that thousands and thousands and thousands of us have enjoyed looking at through our Christian lives. What is wrong with the song title, I've Found Jesus? On Monday, I was at a meeting in London. I was late for the meeting in London. The meeting took place in a house in a small road in central London. I couldn't find it. I was lost, and so were the people with me. So we jumped in a cab, because we were going to be late. We'd been very posh, jumping in a black cab. You always feel very important when you're in a black cab. And we said to the cabbie, can you help us find this place? And he got lost. You know, I can't find a house in central London. I can go to Sainsbury's, and I know they sell the product I'm looking for. I can't find it. And sometimes I walk around my house for 20 minutes trying to find my shoes. What makes me think that as a dead man, spiritually, I can find Jesus on my own? I can't find houses. I can't find food. I can't find shoes. You know, when we're found by Jesus, we might want to rejoice that we have found Jesus, but he does the finding first. To us, it might feel like we've just discovered Jesus, but actually he was working in us before we came to that realization. It's all about what he does. And as much as I love the Holman Hunt picture, the context of Revelation 3:20, which is the text for that picture, is not those of unbelievers coming to faith. It's of a lukewarm, unrepentant church being called back to love, their first love, to love Jesus, who will always welcome them back. In the picture, much was made of the fact that the door that Holman Hunt knocks at, which represents the human heart, has no handle on it for Jesus. The idea being that I've got the handle on the other side of my heart, and I open my heart, and then Jesus walks in. Do you know, I'm so dead, I couldn't even find the handle on the door. The only way I can come to faith is if Jesus opens the door and graciously says, I want you to be my child, will you follow me? You see, if you're here a Christian this morning, doesn't this make you start to realise that if you say Jesus is your Lord and his Saviour, a miracle has happened in you. The King of glory has stepped into your life, he has opened the door and he said, you're mine, follow me. Doesn't that change the way you feel about your security as a Christian? When you realise that actually you'd be fumbling around in the dark, never finding the door, let alone the handle. But Jesus has opened the door and said, I want you, follow me. But you might say, what about repentance and belief? Well, Jesus himself preached, repented and believe. Yes, we need to repent. Repent means turning from living Adam's way to turning and living by God's Spirit, Christ's way. But my repentance is only made possible by the Spirit. And as Ephesians 2 teaches, any faith I have in itself is a gift from God as well. It all comes from him. It all starts with him. Now, if I haven't repented of my sin, if I don't believe Jesus is my Lord and Saviour, then I'm probably not in Christ. But it's never my actions that save me. There are signs that we can look for that show that we have been saved. For example, repentance and faith. Our hearts that declare Jesus is Lord. A love for God and his ways and his people. Our desire to obey our big brother's teaching. A perseverance and persistence in our faith. All of these things show that we have been born again, but none of them make us born again. It's Jesus opening the door and saying, follow me. I want you. Follow me. And this biblical view of conversion has a massive impact on the way that we will view our Christian lives and the way that we will function as a church. Three things as we close up. Exercise and diet will shape my body. Crosswords and reading may shape my mind. How will a biblical view of conversion shape us? Well, there's going to be a whole sermon on evangelism, because I believe evangelism is incredibly significant. We proclaim Christ to anyone and everyone that will listen to us. Anyone that will stand still for long enough, we tell them about Jesus. We support our evangelists, we pray for our evangelists. So we're going to have a whole sermon on evangelism, and we'll get the evangelists to give us some input on it. But just thinking about us for a few moments, how will knowing that we have been called and we have been saved by God's actions shape us? Well, firstly, it will bring assurance. Look down at 1 Peter again. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. We have an eternal hope because Christ has been raised from the dead. We have an eternal inheritance that no one can touch because of Christ. The eternal annuity rates will never drop. We are safe because he keeps both us and our inheritance in his sovereign, all-powerful hand. He does the saving, he does the keeping. When we think our salvation is about us finding Jesus or us being holy, you know what happens? Every day we go, I'm in Adam's family. No, I'm not. I'm in Jesus' family. No, I've sinned again. I'm in Adam's family. Perhaps if I confess, I can get back in Jesus' family. Don't you feel that in your Christian experience sometimes? You feel as if you're changing families every moment of the day, dependent on how you're doing. But when we're in Christ, we realise that we are in Christ despite of our actions. Once I'm in Christ, my sin will rob me of joy. My sin will result in a stunted Christian life. And the Spirit in his grace will keep prompting me, will keep leading me to repentance. But once I'm in Christ, I'm in Christ. Now, whatever happens in your life between now and the day you see Jesus face to face, you're safe and secure for all eternity. What an amazing life assurance policy that is. Doesn't that make you think, wow, whatever goes on, in the end, it's all going to be all right. Secondly, it will shape the way we serve. I don't serve to be saved. I think we can only truly serve if we are saved. So I don't give of myself and my time and my resources hoping I've done enough. But I serve from a place of knowing that Christ has done enough, where my faith is in him. And once I know that, actually, I'm free to serve far more willingly and far more generously, because I know it's not about me, it's about saying, praise God, I'm going to give my life to you. And finally, it will result in praise of God the Father. When I realise it's nothing to do with me and it's all about him, that he alone has taken me from Adam and given me new life in Christ, there will be no room for self-congratulation or self-reliance. Why are churches in this country sometimes lacking in praise and worship of God? I'm not talking about style here, I'm just talking about praise and worship in its raw elements. Well, I think it's because some of us think that we have something to do with our salvation. Thank you, God, for helping me along the way. It's very kind of you to help me along the way. I was doing quite well without you, but thank you for helping just that little bit. Actually, the Bible says he does it all. And when we realise that we were dead and lost and there was no hope, and he's done it all, then it will move us to praise and worship. But what about those of us here this morning who may be sitting here thinking, well, I've never repented, I think I'm still in Adam, but I want to be in Christ. If it's all about what Christ does, what on earth can I do? Do I just sit there and become fatalistic? If you want to work Christ, you can work. Well, let me take you to Luke chapter 18. Jesus tells a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector in the temple. The Pharisee thinks he is justified by his actions and his big prayers. He feels righteous, but God declares him guilty. The tax collector, a lawbreaker, who knows he's a cheat and a swindler, he stands in the furthest corner of the temple and he cries out to God, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And as Jesus tells that parable, he says the tax collector is the one that goes home right with God. Because the tax collector realises he can't do anything. All he can do is say, God, have mercy. God, have mercy. And if this morning you're thinking, I know I'm in Christ, I know I've never repented, but I know I'm in Adam, I know I've never repented, but I want to be in Christ, the first step is to say, Lord, have mercy on me. Later on, as Peter said in John 3:16, we read, God so loved the world that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. we cry out to God and say, God, have mercy, and he will answer. I had nothing to do with my physical birth, and I have nothing to do with my spiritual birth. I pray that this biblical view of conversion will enable us to praise our Lord and Saviour. The kids are coming back. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to stand and sing a song all about love. Let me pray. Father, with these big spiritual truths, we pray that your word and your spirit will work in us. And for those of us this morning who perhaps realise we're in Adam, but we want to be in Christ, we cry out to you for mercy. And we pray that you will work in us for your glory. Amen.